any truth of the Word of God is open to the abuse of extremes, and the doctrine of angels is no exception to that rule. It has been said that all error is truth either exaggerated or truth minimized, understated, half stated. The doctrine of angels has throughout the years suffered from these two positions. During the early centuries of the Christian church, an undue fascination with the angelic world, coupled together with the pagan tendencies to worship multiple deities, led to an unbiblical veneration for angels. And that developed through the medieval ages, and it's still very much prevalent in Roman Catholicism today. The Apostle John, who wrote this last book of the Bible, had to be recovered from this particular snare. If you turn over to chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, and after he had seen all that he had seen, the Lord Jesus, having sent this angel to communicate this revelation to John, John, after seeing all the things that he saw, was about to fall down before this angel in verse 8. And it says, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." Worship God. John almost fell into this snare of venerating an angel, giving worship to an angel. And the angel had to correct him, and the angel had to deliver him out of this potential snare. And we find that down through the ages, that undue emphasis has manifested itself, leading to an unbiblical veneration of angels. In more recent years, however, the doctrine of angels has suffered from the opposite extreme. Liberal and rationalistic teaching has denied the existence of angels, claiming that their inclusion in the Bible is only illustrative. They're not real beings. They're only put in there as parables or to illustrate certain things. But this position is just as much an error as the previous position. For angels are very real creatures, and the Bible makes that abundantly clear. The doctrine of angels, whilst guarding against exaggeration and also the minimization, is truly a fascinating study in the Bible, and one that has a very powerful and applicable message to every one of us. It's that message that I want us to look at this evening, and in the course of the will of God, next Lord's Day evening as well, we'll not get it all covered tonight. The Lord has much to say. The Lord gives many portraits of the angels in the Bible, and he has placed them there in order that we might be instructed and that we might glean from their message. Well, what is the message of angels? What has God revealed concerning these creatures belonging to the angelic world? Well, in the first place, I think we've got to notice their creation. Angels are spiritual beings, and therefore they are invisible beings. Beings that have been created by God. There's no specific mention of their creation in the first chapter of Genesis. You read through that chapter in the 6 days of creation, and all that God made, you will find no specific reference to the creation of angels. And yet it is implied in the last verse of that chapter. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Included in that reference is the creation of the angels. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The angelic world was created then during the creation of all things in the first creation week. If you look, for instance, at Colossians chapter 1, just to confirm this point, and I think one of the reasons why the Lord has not mentioned the angels in Genesis chapter 1 is because he would have us to read the whole Bible. And it's only when we read the whole Bible that we get the whole picture. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, referring to Christ, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." These angels are referred to as principalities and powers, thrones and dominions. And God created them by Christ in that first week of creation. But what about the exact time of their creation? Does the Bible tell us anything about that? If you turn to the book of Job and the chapter 38, Job chapter 38 and verse 7, the Lord is speaking now to Job on this occasion, and he's bringing him all the way back to creation, and he says, "Where were you, Job? Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Verse 7 of that chapter, he says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The sons of God is a term that can be applied to the redeemed family of God. "As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." It's applied to the redeemed family of God. But it's evident that that cannot be the case here, for this is talking about creation. When no man had yet been created, and therefore no sinner had yet been redeemed. The sons of God here are shouting for joy as they behold the creative work of God. It is a reference to the angels. Now, if you look here, you will see that the Lord connects them with the morning stars. And when you read Genesis chapter 1, you'll find the stars were made on the fourth day of creation. And that would lead us to say that the angels at least were created on or before the fourth day. But I think we can go further than that. If you turn to Psalm 148, the psalm that we read together tonight, we find this great universal call given to every aspect of creation to praise the Lord. And you will see that there is an order that is followed. And at the very end of that order, mankind is addressed. Verse 11, "Kings of the earth and all people." And of course, man was the last of God's creative work. And then before that, in verse 10, "Beasts and all cattle and creeping things," the animal kingdom. And prior to that, you have the mountains and the hills and the fruitful trees in verse 9. Then when you move up a little through the chapter to the beginning, verse 3, you have the sun and the moon and all the stars made on the fourth day. And then in verse 2, at the very commencement, you have the angels. And I believe that this is the divine order in which God created the universe. The very last thing that he created was man. But I believe that the first that God created were the angels. And we know that they were at least present on the fourth day when the stars were created, for they shouted with joy. But I think on the basis of this psalm that we can see the order that is followed here would lead us to conclude that the angels were the first of God's creation. And I believe the reason why God created them first was so that they would be the eyewitnesses of all His further works of creation. I believe they beheld as God created light and as God created the sun and the moon and the stars and as God created the dry land and the trees and the plants and all the animals and the fish in the sea and the birds of the air and then last of all man, I believe the angels were watching as eyewitnesses. And isn't it interesting when you come to Revelation chapter 14, when this angel comes with the everlasting gospel and speaks with this mighty voice, he says to the inhabitants of the world, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the seas and the fountains of waters." He's bearing testimony to God's creative handiwork. And I believe the reason why he's bearing testimony is because he was an eyewitness. As God unfolded the universe and through the days of that creation week gave it its form and its shape, and the angels were watching and they shouted for joy as they beheld the mighty power of their Creator. Yes, the Bible speaks of their creation, but the Bible also speaks of their characteristics. We're told in Hebrews 12 and verse 22 that they are innumerable, the innumerable company of angels. We're given a little bit of an insight to that number in Revelation chapter 5. This is a tremendous verse. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Innumerable. Man cannot count the number of the angels. Here we're told just how great that number is. 10,000 times 10,000. That is 100 million. And added to that, thousands of thousands. That's millions more. Millions more. You stop to think about that. That is staggering. This angelic world. These creatures that were created. To behold the creative work of God as He unfold and as He furnished this universe. They're innumerable to the human mind. Added to this, they were all created individually. Angels do not reproduce themselves. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 30, "For in the resurrection," speaking of men, "in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Angels do not reproduce themselves. And that indicates that every single angel was created individually by God in the creation week. Matthew 25 and verse 30 tells us that they're holy. "When the Son of Man shall come in all His glory, He shall come with all His holy angels." God created them pure. Every one of them. He created them in order of ranks. We've already looked at Colossians 1 and verse 16, thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. And we know from our study of Scripture that the Bible speaks of angels and archangels. It speaks of seraphim, the burning ones, and cherubim, the covering ones. There are different ranks of angels. And when God created them, He created them as mighty creatures. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And what a wonderful statement we find in verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 11, he's speaking here in the context of fallen men who despise dignitaries. They're presumptuous and self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Verse 10, and then he says in verse 11, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. That's where you get that proverb, fools rush in where angels dare to tread. But here we're taught that they're greater in power and might. These angels are mighty creatures. They are powerful creatures. You see that in Revelation 14, how this great angel came and he flew in the midst of heaven. They can travel very fast, I can tell you. I think that angels can travel faster than the speed of light. They're mighty creatures, the angels of God. They're mightier than men, more powerful than men. Men cannot, and they will not be able to resist the might of the angels when they come at the last day at the command of Christ to sift the world. To gather the wheat, the pure grain into the garner, and to take the chaff and cast it into the everlasting burning. They're powerful and mighty creatures. So we have their creation and their characteristics, but we've got to look at their corruption. Because although in the beginning God created all the angels individually and individually holy, the Bible tells us that there was a great rebellion. 2 Peter chapter 2, if you're still in that passage, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we read there, for God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. The angels that sin. Turn over a few pages to the little book of Jude, the little epistle of Jude before Revelation. Jude and the verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. You see, all the angels were created individually and created individually holy. Every angel was created pure. God looked over that vast, innumerable company of angels, millions upon millions upon millions, and He said, they are all good. But in the course of time, something happened to mar those creatures. They sinned and they left their first estate. They left that habitation that God had created them in. Now that rebellion was headed by Satan. We read of that in Revelation 12, where he drew a third of the stars of heaven. A third of the angels chose to rebel against God and to join Satan in his rebellion. Satan was made as a good angel, a holy angel. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 14, this is the key passage regarding the fall of Lucifer and the commencement of his opposition against God. He's referred to here as Lucifer, the son of the morning. I believe that Lucifer was the chief of all the angels. But he fell. Verse 12, "High art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." You see, God created them to have dominion, to have ranks of authority. Satan, I believe, was the chief over all the angels, Lucifer as he was then, in his pure, holy, created condition. But he says, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." You can see here the desire of Lucifer. The Bible tells us that the cause of his fall was pride. He fell into the snare of pride and he exalted himself above God, desiring God's throne, desiring that he would sit as God upon the throne of the universe. "I will be like the Most High. I will be God." This was the beginning of evil. God did not create evil. Evil originated in the heart of Lucifer, the covering cherub. And all evil in this world and in this universe has stemmed from Satan. The desire that he had was to be like God, to take over God's throne. And he continues to have that desire. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus came in the flesh? And when he commenced his public ministry, that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan? And one of those temptations, the devil said to Christ, "Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." His desire is to be God, and to have the worship that is to be ascribed to God alone. This is the desire of Satan. And then the Bible tells us about the deception of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said to those believers that he feared lest they should be beguiled as the serpent beguiled Eve. And the word beguile means to deceive. The devil came along to Eve in the garden and tempted her. He beguiled her. He deceived her. And what was it that he held out to her? It was but the very thing that he himself desired. "Ye shall be as gods. You'll sit on God's throne and you'll be able to determine your own affair and your own life. You'll be able to do as you please." And Eve listened to the devil. And she was beguiled. She was deceived. And Adam followed in that path of rebellion. They took the decision to join in the rebellion of Satan against the Most High God. And as a consequence of that, from that time onwards, Satan, as the arch adversary, received dominion over the fallen world of mankind. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and the verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What Paul is saying here is that because man chose to join in this rebellion against God, he was brought under the power of Satan. And the prince of the power of the air rules over the fallen hearts of fallen men. Men like to think today that they are free, but they are not. They're in bondage to the power of Satan. They're in bondage. Hailed by him at his will, captives, because they joined in that rebellion against God. But then we read of the defeat of Satan over there in Colossians and in the chapter 2 and the verse 13. He says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Paul is simply saying this power of Satan over a fallen world, a fallen world of men, was broken and shattered at the cross by the death of Christ. And the Lord Jesus triumphed over these powers, principalities and powers, and he spoiled them. He took from them what they were holding on to. And at the cross, the Lord Jesus, by his sacrifice, paid the ransom price to set sinners free from the power and the dominion of Satan. The devil is defeated. Then as we move on, we find the destiny of Satan and his fallen angels. We've already read 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. God cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved on the judgment. They are bound for everlasting perdition. They will be banished in hell forever. In fact, that is the reason why hell was created. Have you ever stopped to think that when God created this world in the beginning and when he looked over the world and said it was very good, that there was no hell created at that point? Hell only came after the rebellion of Satan. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 25, the Lord speaks of the judgment day. And he speaks there primarily of the judgment of the wicked, Matthew 25 and verse 41. But notice this striking statement. Speaking to the ungodly, he will say in verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was not created in the first week of creation. Hell was prepared after the rebellion of Lucifer and the angels who joined him. And that is their destiny tonight. Everlasting fire. Everlasting perdition. But before that day comes, the Bible teaches us that Satan and his fallen angels, his demons, his evil spirits, have a degree of liberty to roam through the earth. We read about it in Job 1. The Lord said, "Whence comest thou from going to and fro in the earth?" Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 and 7 that your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth about, roameth about, goeth about, seeking whom he may devour. And because of that, we should beware of the devices of Satan. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, Paul says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And that word device means that which is thought out, that which is purposed, his purpose. And the purpose of the devil is to keep men from the knowledge of the truth. Remember how the Lord told the parable of the four types of ground, and the first ground being the wayside ground, the seed was snatched away by the fowls, and he said the fowls referred to the devil and his angels seeking to snatch away the word of God from the hearts of men. The devil's purpose is to steal the word of God from the hearts of men, lest they should come to the knowledge of the truth. The god of this world, the devil, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This is the work. This is the device. This is the purpose of Satan. And we should not be ignorant of that. The corruption of a proportion of the angelic world. What does it have to teach us? Well, the study of angels in general and the study of fallen angels in particular brings the gospel into very sharp focus. To put it straight, there was no gospel for fallen angels. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, Jude and verse 6 says that when they sinned, God cast them down. God put them in chains, reserved them unto judgment. Hell was prepared immediately for them. There was no gospel for fallen angels. No mercy for fallen angels. And as we contemplate that tonight, it must be said that God could have acted in the very same way with man. When mankind, represented by Adam, chose to follow Satan in his rebellion against God, God could have acted the very same way. He could have cast fallen man there and then into hell. I wonder, have you ever stopped to notice the difference between the way that God dealt with the fallen angels and the way that God dealt with Adam? The fallen angels did not die. But God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And that was not only a judgment, but that was a mercy from God. Because in that death, God was preparing the way by which He would redeem fallen sinners. And how would He redeem fallen sinners? He would redeem them by the death of His Son. You see, it wasn't altogether necessary for God to introduce death. God could have simply put Adam into hell, bypassed death. But the reason why He allowed this judgment of death to come into the world was so that He could work out the way of deliverance, that He could have mercy upon sinners. Or His Son would come into the world and take human form in order to die, so that by dying He would pay the penalty for man's sin and deliver man from the judgment and reconcile them to God. You see, when you study angels, it brings the gospel into very sharp focus. There was no gospel for the angels, no mercy for fallen angels. And yet in the case of fallen man, God did have mercy. God did have mercy. And the great promise and the great invitation and the great offer of the gospel is this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is God's offer of mercy to fallen rebellious sinners. An offer that was not made to any of the angels who fell and sinned against God. How great then is the gospel? For God was under obligation to save no man. He could have cast man into hell just as he has done with the demons, the fallen spirits. How great then is his mercy? How great then is his mercy? And how we ought to cherish that mercy. That we who deserve the same destiny and the same judgment as Satan and his angels can be pardoned and redeemed and brought into everlasting glory. What a gospel. What mercy. What grace. But if that mercy is so great, then how great is the sin of rejecting it? It's worse than the sin of Satan. Those angels are not guilty of sinning against mercy. They're guilty of sinning against the righteousness of God and his sovereign authority. But they are not guilty of sinning against mercy because mercy was never extended to them. But fallen men who hear the gospel of redeeming grace and choose to carry on in their sin, they not only sin against the authority and the righteousness of God, they sin against his mercy. And that is a worse sin than the sin of Satan. Let us learn tonight from the angels, and in particular the fallen angels. Let us learn to cherish the gospel, to believe the gospel, to rejoice in the gospel. And next week in the will of the Lord, we'll come to look at the holy angels who didn't fall. And we'll look at their activity through this world as they're sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. What a wonderful study that is. And I believe that there's much there for us that we can glean. Much that will help us. And much that will be of a benefit to us.